The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God. The workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the analysis in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, and verses 8 through 12. Page 13 of our notes. All right, part of the maturity adjustment, essential to it, is the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. We cannot truly profit from that unless we are in fellowship. We must be under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in order to ascertain, perceive the spiritual information that is otherwise incorporated into the scriptures themselves. When we engage in personal sin of life, we get out of fellowship. Filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, is neutralized, so to speak. We are a temporary prisoner of war. How we escape from that prison camp is through the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, in our prayer of confession before God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is written to believers, for believers, recognizing that part of the Christian battle revolves around the inward battle with our sin nature. And in this capacity, obviously, we can be out of touch experientially with God, or we can be in line with Him under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we must be under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit to have the true grace apparatus perception available to us, allotted for us as believers in the church age dispensation, to understand the truth of God's Word. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you again for your perfect person, for your attributes, the very absolute nature of your existence. With this, we can completely and totally depend upon all that you have to say in terms of your veracity and your plan for our lives to be true and to come to fruition in this vein. And it's only by study of your word, of knowing what you expect of us, can we truly fulfill your plan otherwise in this vein. And as we sit here once again this evening seeking you in this vein, we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Verses 8 through 12, Genesis 49. The first revelation or oracle. In Jacob's final Bible class here, given to his 12 sons, that is without condemnation. This particular revelation is prophetic and highly symbolic. As we have discussed, as I have brought out in the last Bible class, it is best understood, and it is really only completely exegeted by understanding the format in which it is presented in its poetic form. In this vein, we look at the oracle to Judah, and we can define it as a prophetic or progressive prophetic revelation in its ultimate fulfillment in this vein. And it is presented for us in typical Jewish fashion, summarizing first, and then giving us the details. The progressive revelation dissects the oracle into three primary time frames, which is to be understood in both in a near setting, that is the time of Judah's life, an intermediate setting, which we have identified as beginning with the Davidic kingdom, and then a far and remote setting, which culminates in the millennial period in this vein. And the summary dissection in time is laid out for us in verse 8 here, where the near in the three lines, three clauses that makes up this verse, the near is seen in the proclamation of Judah, your brother shall praise you. The intermediate is in your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. And the remote then is fulfilled in your father's son shall bow down to you. Now for to help you stay kind of in tune here, I've documented each of these fulfillments as A, B, and C. And with that, then, you can categorize the details that follow in verses 9 through 12 here in that category as either A, B, or C in terms of how it is presented in that vein. So here, to begin with, we saw in verse 8 that Judah's brothers are going to praise him. That is near fulfillment. This occurs at the time of the life of Judah and his brothers. Hence, Judah, his brothers, in this vein. And the praise here, as we brought out, suggests that Judah in some way is exemplary or personifies that which all the future imagery that relates to his person is attached to in regard to his person. And it finds its roots in his person and through his descendants in this vein. So the praise, obviously, here for Judah will begin after this Bible class is completed. And the revelation that will be outlined here shows that Judah will perpetuate the Davidic or the Judaic kingdom line of kings that will ultimately be fulfilled in the messianic role of Messiah in this vein. Hence, he carries on the line of the Savior of Israel. So that obviously is something worth commending him in regards to his person, and accolades would be poured upon him in that vein. And all this will be ultimately fulfilled and evidenced in terms of the millennium itself as Christ establishes his kingdom here on this planet, as he so prayed in the model prayer, your kingdom come, in that vein. So just pick up point 14 here. It is praise personified in Judah that will extend throughout the history of Israel, finding its climax in the millennium. So that's the near aspect of the oracle, the revelation, prophecy. So then we go to the intermediate dissection. And that is point 15. The intermediate fulfillment will then be initiated with the Davidic kingdom. With the Davidic kingdom. That is, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Obviously, this is not fulfilled during Judah's time. It is unnecessary. He is under the protection of the Egyptian dynasty by Pharaoh himself, him and his whole family, Jacob's family, and his brother Joseph, obviously, is the second right-hand man in rule in this regard. So this, of necessity, then progresses the prophecy in time to when the dynasty that will come from Judah's loins will begin. And that is none other than the Davidic kingdom in this regard, the installation of David by Samuel, or by God, prophesied by Samuel in taking over the rulership from Saul, a Benjamite, who God took out, sent him to death. So 16 from David, from 1010 B.C. until the fall of the southern kingdom to Babylon in 586 B.C., the northern kingdom being taken captive, destroyed by Assyria in 721 B.C. The nation was ruled then from that point on by a descendant from the tribe of Judah. And the descendancy is laid out in regards to the male heirs in Matthew 1, 6 through 11 that we read. During his reign, David, point 17, we know was elevated to the highest rank of kings. He is the standard by which all other kings are evaluated in terms of their service to God and their accomplishment of ruling over Israel in this vein, in spite of his weaknesses. In 18, as we noted, he was physically endowed for battle. His physique, his capabilities made him a natural warrior. You know, some people have natural talents in regards to certain aspects of life. Being a warrior was David's. He had a very good strength, strong strength for a person of his stature, etc., as he could bend a bow of bronze to utilize on the field of battle as necessary in that vein. So, 19, he was known as the warrior king with immense success over his enemies, winning battle after battle. Sufficiently, by the time Solomon, his son, inherited the throne, Israel was at complete peace with their neighbors around them. So 20, as we noted, this fulfills the hand being on the neck of your enemies. So the Davidic throne begins the next time period that is in view, that is the intermediate period, as the prophecy is designed to bring out. So then 21, then the final clause, your father's son shall bow down to you. As with the near fulfillment, only here is the bowing down by Jacob's sons recorded per se. The praise, this is the only place we're told that the brothers will praise him. And this is the only place that we're told that the sons of Jacob will bow down to him. And here you must understand a difference between reference to Joseph's siblings as brothers, and here in a more generic form, sons of Jacob. So as we noted, 22, the purpose of bowing is to pay respect to one's superior or preeminent in authority. We solicit Joseph's dreams to emphasize that fact. 23, now the preeminence among the brothers rests with Joseph, not Judah. We know that through 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2. And there is no recorded or other logical reason why Jacob's sons, including Joseph, would bow down to Judah in near fulfillment. Now, one may try to argue, well, when the Davidic throne comes about, will this not occur at that point in time? Well, you might assume it does, but as we go through the details, I'll show you that when David assumed the throne, there was rejection in regard to his king by people from Ephraim, etc., in the northern kingdom for a while. So this suggests that there was not a complete unity in the land at that point in time in their history. But there is a time that's recorded in the scriptures that one can fit in all the tribes of Israel bowing down in regards to the Davidic throne, fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And that is obviously at the time of Jesus Christ's rule in the millennium. So, 24, here the father's sons personify the future, quote, tribes of Jacob, end quote. They personify the tribes of Jacob. 25, this is further supported with the change from the relationship status of brothers, Och in the Hebrews, and near fulfillment to your father's sons, Ben Ava. Same language used in a metaphorical way in 1 Kings 18:31. 26, associated with the second advent and establishment of millennial rule by Christ, the entire world will bow down to Messiah, to include the tribes of Jacob. Isaiah brings those prophetic realities out in Isaiah 45, 22 through 25, and Isaiah 49, verses 6 and 7. So 27, this then, in summary, progresses the revelation to far fulfillment. To far fulfillment, to the millennial period. Feel like I got a long hair on me, sorry. That surely it's not from my head. My wife is with me no matter where I go. Okay, got that. All right, 28, where we pick up formally. Verse 9 then begins the prophetic details. Verse 9 begins prophetic details. So verse 8, in a sense, probably, in the exegesis, was the most important to get a handle on in regards to what its purpose is in regards to the prophecy in view, and that is to divide out the progressive time periods instilled in this poetry that this Bible class centers on. Now we get to the details, and this is where everything fits within those particular time frames. So 29, we begin here in verse 9 with the figure of a lion. Rereading the verse here, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, or he lairs, L-A-I-R-S. He lies down as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? So 29, the figure of a lion here is chosen, as it is recognized as the king of the jungle, being one of the best known wild animals since earliest times. Throughout history, the lion has always been exalted, the king of the beasts, the king of the jungle, as we would relate to this particular sect of the feline family. 30, as we know, it is majestic in appearance, the male lion especially, with its mane, and in the top tier of dominance over other animals. Lions take down animals twice, three times, four times. They'll attack elephants and bring them down. Anybody can get on the internet and find videos of lions doing that. So it is at the top of the food chain, so to speak, in regard to the animal kingdom. 31, their quote, bite, end quote, is as terrorizing as their quote, bark, as we would say, roar, end quote. If you ever seen the movie Ghosts in the Darkness, based on a true story of a couple of lions that tormented the hell out of the people trying to build a railroad. I believe in India is where it's at. Somewhere like that. Africa. I guess that's where it's at. And they have, I don't know how many kills attributed to them of workmen. And their actual carcasses have been stuffed into some museum, I think, in Chicago. But in the movie, it truly reflects they capture the essence of the lion roaring at night and the fear in everybody's eyes. So 32, while most interpreters now, and this is where you have to really pay attention to detail in these things, while most interpreters compile the lion imagery as a triple description of a single person. The language balks at that approach. Lion's whelp rising from the prey, lairs lies down a lion, who dares rouse him up? Usually it's attributed simply to David. The interpreters immediately jump to David in his dynastic rule is the one person that they want to ascribe all these clauses to. But the language does not follow that mode. 33, the first grammatical notation is to change from the second person to the third person, transitioning from a lion's whelp. The English term whelp is simply a young adolescent carnivorous animal. In the lion pride, an adolescent lion is known as a cub. So I have the term cub interchangeably in here. But the first grammatical, we have a grammatical notation changing from the second person to the third person, point 33, transitioning from the lion's whelp, which is presented to us in the second person, to a lion and lioness. Both of those are presented to us in the third person. Judah is a lion's whelp. You have gone up, second person. Then you go, he couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lioness, who arouses him up. 34, the second person then, which is Judah, the reference to Judah, is further emphasized in a personal way by the phrase, quote, my son, end quote. From the phrase, my son, that's a personal recognition of Judah from Jacob. So 35, here in the metering of the poetic stanzas, if you will. The first two descriptive clauses here refer to Judah himself in the present time, being a lion's whelp and ascending from the prey. That is a direct reference to Judah himself. So what is then being said? 36, his first characterization as, quote, a lion's whelp or cub, gur or a yeh, end quotes, describes Judah possessing the initial traits for rulership. The basic primary traits that you would find then in the dynastic kings later down the line. Uh, 37, he is pictured as an immature lion awaiting his time to lead the pride. So that part of the language is reference to the time progression here in the prophecy. That he's a young lion means the time has not yet come for the fulfillment otherwise of being a king. And it doesn't in his life. That waits, as we know, till David. So, as a lion's cub, he's pictured as an immature lion awaiting his time to lead the pride. In the figures here and description that's given to him. So 38, he is symbolic of the kind of person that will ultimately fulfill the coming Davidic kingdom. And I might add at this point in time, in its most complete fulfillment. As we will see, epitomizing the person of Christ. Judah's virtue, as we know, of kingly traits, is seen in his diplomatic and equitable skills. Diplomacy, able to deal with situations and with people, to do it in a most fair and just way possibly in the situations. And we have seen him in the recordings of his past actions, of having these skills, diplomatic and equitable skills, in leading others, continuing point 39, and a willingness to sacrifice on behalf of others. 40 examples that have revealed such were seen in his dealings with his brothers in the Joseph affair. Number one, in the kidnapping of Joseph. His dealing with Jacob during the famine, his father, who was reticent to take the initiative to go to Egypt, get the food, go back and get more food. And then the incident where he's there before Joseph to Pharaoh, wanting to keep Benjamin. That is the final one, and willingness to put himself in the place of Benjamin as a slave to Egypt. That was 37, 43, and 44 there. Nope, I don't think so. Let me look here. Probably, let's see here. Should be 44, 33, and 34. I don't know what I was looking at here. Therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers, for how shall I go to see my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father. Should be, oh, those are chapters. Okay, I got it. Chapters 37, 43, and 44. We're good. Can't read my own typing. One of these days I'll learn what a common means and what a semicolon means. All right. So chapters 37, the Joseph being kidnapped, 43, going to Egypt, and 44. As we just looked at Benjamin, the trait for Benjamin. All right. 41. However, so we have these examples that have been given to us that, in spite of the original situation and in spite of the Tamar affair, shows highly ethical and moral qualities that are attributed to Judah, and capabilities to lead. So, 41, however, one incident stands out as qualifying Judah, exemplifying the Davidic dynasty at its highest of virtues and purpose. One of the greatest victories that could be brought about in terms of any dynasty, of any ruler over people, in terms of the type of deliverance it provides, and in terms of the benefit that it gives otherwise. So 42, now the virtue here is revealed in the subliminal prose in the second clause, from the prey, my son, you have gone up. That's Ben Thereth Ben Allah. So 43, now the main line interpretation here by most commentaries is to note a young lion arising from having just devoured their meal. From the praise, he gets up. From the prey, from killing and eating what he had, and he gets up from dinner. That's the mainline interpretation. But there is more to the language. It's very ambiguous nature. Makes it kind of an enigma in a certain way, and it underwrites all this. So 43, now the translation, pray in the English, in quotes, is in the Hebrew, thereth, and literally means to tear or to render, as a carnivorous animal would do to his prey, rip it apart with his teeth, and any other means he could do, get to the meat, strip it, to tear and to render. 45, the noun here is used two times in connection with Jacob's assumption of Joseph's death by a wild beast. The Hebrew thereth is used in the chapter 37 scenario. Which was the plot of the brothers to trick their father, if you will, into believing this as he examines the multicolored tunic that they brought back with blood on it. Then he examined it, that's Jacob, and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." There. And then Judah recalls for Joseph these words, or his father's assumption in regards to what happened to him. And that was in 44, verse 28. Verse 27, "Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons,'" Judah speaking to Joseph. 28, "And the one went out from me, and I said, Jacob, surely he is torn in pieces." There's our term used again. "And I have not seen him since." So part of the discipline for Jacob in time was failure to embrace, first and foremost, Joseph's dreams, that the family would bow down to him, that was a prophecy to be fulfilled, and this obviously had not been done. And therefore, he was not dead, and fallen for this ruse, which he suffered for how many years, of self-induced misery over this whole ordeal. Thinking that Joseph was dead. So we have this term used in connection with Judah and Joseph and the situation of the kidnapping. So 46, now the following verb, have gone up, is the Hebrew ala, meaning to ascend, go up or rise. 47, in the Joseph kidnapping. So from the tearing or from the rendering, you ascended. That is the straightforward translation. So, point 47, in the Joseph kidnapping. As we know, the brothers had originally determined to murder Joseph. When Judah stepped in and convinced the others to sell him into slavery instead. Again, the event recorded for us in chapter 37, verses 19 and 20, the brothers they turn into a lynch mob, basically. That's what they're going to be. That's their intentions. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Joseph went out to find him, calling him the dreamer. Their antagonism, their hostility towards him because he stood for the truth. Now then come, verse 20, and let us kill him. Cold-blooded murder was their intention. And throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. And then 26 and 27, this is Judah's intervention. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Verse 27, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our flesh. And his brothers listened to him. So, in effect, 48, Judah stopped an impending murder. He stopped Joseph from being killed. Yeah, he sold him into slavery after the fact, but we'll deal with that. All this, understanding all this, gives us more insight in regards to really what's going on in the situation. So, in that one event, point 49, in the event, Joseph was the prey, and Judah arose, if you will, in quotes, to his defense. All the other brothers wanted to kill him, with the exception, as we know, for Reuben. He had other plans. Judah, he cringed at that. He said no, in his thinking. See, and as he saw the mob lynch mentality of his brothers in this regard, he took action to prevent that murder from occurring. And in essence, arose to Joseph's defense. So 50, now contrasting the lion motif, the figure of the lion here, the adolescent lion that is generally considered arising from the prey after he devoured his meal. Contrasting the lion motif, this is unique in that he did not kill and devour his prey. He had no desire, no stomach for that, if you will. 51, instead, he, quote, rose up, end quotes, as a lion defending the victim, securing his life, avoiding death. Yeah, whatever happened after that, it happened in the way that it did happen. But one thing we can definitely say, Judah stopped Joseph from getting killed. His brothers had every intention to kill him. So 52, in this way, he prevailed over his brothers, intending to kill Joseph, establishing his leadership role as superior to the others. His moral and ethical standings were superior to his remaining siblings. And 1 Chronicles 5:2, as we know, referred to it on more than one occasion. It says that Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader. Prevailed over. He ascended in an ethical way. Rose to the higher highway of alternatives, if you will, to do what he had to do to make sure his brother, his younger brother Joseph, didn't get killed by these guys. So prevailing over his brothers in 1 Chronicles is most pointed in regards to the event of Joseph's kidnapping. So that's one thing you can have insight in regards to that. Obviously, he continued to prevail in a leadership fashion. But in this one, he turned the whole thing around. So 53, now Judah's, quote, prevailing, end quote, is synonymous to his, quote, ascending, end quote, illustrating his virtuous act over the others. No, we don't kill him. We let him live. 54, in that one act, Judah typified the greatest of triumphs by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is, procuring life in victory over death. He pictures life being victorious over death in his role of the event. If there is any greater accomplishment, not to diminutize all the aspects of what Christ truly did for us on the cross, the forgiveness of sins and all these other things, the one thing that Jesus Christ did is he reversed the destiny of the world going towards death to provide an alternative of life, eternal life, for any who would believe in him. And Judah, in his act with Joseph, mimicked that. He copied that. John 5:24 for messianic reference for in regards to Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Judah's diplomacy on this occasion caused Joseph to pass from death into life. Romans 5:21. That is, sin reigned in death. The consequence of sin is death. That's the judgment of God, by God, upon sin. It's death. That's why we as mortal humans with a sin nature will shed this body in death, short of the rapture for some. All sin, the only thing sin is good for, is to experience the consequence of death. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Judah, in spite of what you may think, his suggestion, his alternative might have been engaged in one act of righteousness here that personifies the very victory that Jesus Christ has on behalf of those who will believe in him. Then 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, moral law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over death. That's why, as challenging as physical death may be for the believer who's adjusted to doctrine, they recognize that's not the end-all be-all. That what awaits is eternal life for each and every one of us, because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Because he was victorious over that which was intending to kill us by their actions here, exampled by Joseph's brothers. So, 55, hang in there with me on this. The poetic language of this clause further sets up a symbolic contrast of dynastic lions. On the natural end of things, the lion will simply jump the prey and devour it and get up and go look for another one. Judah, in the case of the brothers wanted to devour Joseph, kill him, stepped in and stopped all that. But yet he is considered to be a lion. So it sets up a symbolic contrast of dynastic lions. A lion reigning over the world, intent on devouring his prey, that's through death, arising to look for his next victim, that is none other than Satan's role in the world. Satan is referred to as being like a lion. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, your opponent, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. So the same motif is used in regards to the destroyer of the world, that which brought death to the world, seeking someone to devour. Then confer 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan rules in the sphere of death over the world. He is, and that's what his brothers were imitating, his person in wanting to kill their brother Joseph. They were following right in Satan's footsteps, seeking to murder him. So that is one side of the coin. Then the other side of the coin is be a lion that will overcome this killer lion through judgment, establishing a dynasty of eternal life. That is the coming Messiah. That is the coming Messiah. So you have two lion motifs, one towards Satan, and we have a lion motif used of Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:5. And his role was to deliver from death and provide life. One of the elders said to me, John, the apostle, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so has opened the book and his seven seals. And to bring about to conclusion the judgments of the planet, to set up his dynamic, his messianic kingdom in that regard. Then confer John 16:11. In terms of his work on the cross, he gained a legal victory. Whereas Satan usurped the authority of God on the planet by through his temptation of our corporate parents in the garden, and their falling to sin and dying spiritually, which physical death then followed. He took over rulership over the lives of men through spiritual death. That's the theology. Jesus Christ's work on the cross overturned that. It overturned that right of rule and placed it in the hands of the rightful creator of this world. That's Jesus Christ. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That's Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And then, not in your notes, I put an asterisk here, to remind me that it's not in your notes. Then compare John 5:24, if you want to pin it in or whatever. Again, that verse, I say to you, here's my word, believe him who sent me, has eternal life, that is coming to judgment, that is passed out of death into life. So 56, Judah, in the case of Joseph, manifested the virtue of providing life over death that singularly qualified him to perpetuate the line of Christ. He personified Jesus Christ in the highest of terms, the highest of victories in regards to the angelic conflict by interceding, mediating all these terms. On behalf of his brother Joseph, so 57, now to address his alternative. While Judah is not completely absolved in the event of Joseph's slavery, he is extended grace and acknowledgement for preventing the worst case scenario by God. He had the moral, ethical traits, if you will, God's looking for to be epitomized by him, that could be passed down through the Davidic kingdom, fulfilling the Davidic covenant through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So grace is afforded him in regards to his alternative of selling Joseph into slavery, showing his real diplomacy. So 58, what the reader might deduce here is that Judah was dealing with a, quote, mob mentality with his brothers, with the rest of the clan. Except in Reuben, Reuben had his own scheme going. He had his own agenda. But he still was, if you will, supporting his brothers more or less. And obviously, they did not listen to Reuben. They listened to Judah. 59, they, the brothers, were out for blood and would not have listened to any offering to just let it go. Reuben's scheme was to, as we know, come back and save Joseph. Genesis 37 there, again back to that chapter 21 and 22. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. He temporarily stopped it. Reuben further said to him, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay your hands, that he might rescue him out of their hands and to restore him to his father. But the brothers didn't go with Reuben. Ultimately, in regards to his scheme. But they did listen to Judah. So they were intent on killing him. Putting aside Reuben in any attempts he made otherwise in his own scheming. Referring all the way back when we did those verses. 60, in this situation, Judah handled the situation with expedient diplomacy that would at least spare Joseph's life. In other words, he knew there was no way that he was going to convince his brothers, no way in hell anyway was going to convince his brothers to just let him go. So he did the most expedient thing he could come up with as an alternative, as he saw the Ishmaelites. He said, well, look, that's a waste of money. We can sell him into slavery. That was the idea. Now, obviously, that in and of itself you might think is enough to condemn him. But the main thing is, in what he did, I believe he really had no alternative. He was just looking for a way out, and he saw one. So 61, in this scenario, he in effect acted as a mediator between the two parties. He mediated Joseph's ultimate death. Jesus Christ is a mediator between man and God, to prevent man from eternal death, 1 Timothy 2:5, and to provide eternal life. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, testimony born at the proper time. In addition, 62, further, he typified Christ interceding on behalf of the condemned. Romans 8:34, so he is an intercessor. Christ is pictured as an intercessor. These all support these attributes, virtues, all support the ideology here that underwrites what the poem is communicating. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. His raising, his resurrection and ascension is validation of his victory on the cross, providing eternal life for mankind. Hence the reference to ascending here, Allah. Then Hebrews 7:25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always operating on our behalf, just like Judah was operating on Joseph's behalf so he wouldn't get killed. So 63, Judah's immediate separation from the family afterwards, the next chapter 38, Genesis, the Tamar affair. He's away from his family now. So Judah's immediate separation from the family afterwards, leading to the Tamar affair, acknowledges his contempt towards his brothers otherwise for their murderous role. He didn't want to be around them. He had to get away from it all. So all this kind of helps fill in some more blanks for us in regards to truly the full situation at hand in regards to Joseph's kidnapping. And Judah's attitude towards it in contrast to his brothers. So 64, again, this one act more than typifies Messiah in his role providing eternal life to mankind. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light these things. In Jesus' name, amen.